Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 120 in our teaching series, Unlocking the Prophetic, titled The Book of Ezekiel, Lesson 1, First Vision, Glory Departs. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
We see that we start by beginning with a term that I use, the battle of the gods here, and it's in Ephesians 6:12. And in the book of Joel, we see that Joel's really trying to make a point. He is making a panoramic view, I call it, of time beginning and ending. He gives this great big view of the earth in three short chapters. But yet he's trying to relate to us a big picture. He's trying to relate to us the way God thinks. And the way God thinks is he loves you. He loves his people. I'm not trying to make you feel real gushy and all that, but God really loves you. And he loves you with a purpose. And so God is pursuing us more than we are pursuing him. Always. And so what happens is when we start realizing what the heart of God is, we start in the beginning of the vastness of his heart and who he is. God created the heavens and the earth. Do you agree with that? God created mankind. Do you agree with that? God created the heavens and the earth and mankind so he would have someone to relate to and be in relationship with. Do you agree with that? Do you agree that in Genesis chapter 3 that man broke that relationship with God? Do you agree with that? Do you agree that God's been working at ever since then to redeem mankind? And in that redemption process, God wants a lot of people in his kingdom because he keeps holding back the end of time. And there's more people birthed on the planet. There's more people born on the planet. And so God, I don't know if he gets giggled up or what, but he sure does like this idea of people and his habitation with them. Now, if you start catching the book of Joel, when you come to church on Sunday, when you're living the Christian life, when you start to understand God's number one goal is to be with you and with me. Now, I have to admit that I don't like to admit it, but in understanding God trying to relate to me, I'm pretty dumb. I'm pretty dumb. Because something as big as God, it looks like I could catch on quicker. But it must be such a blindness within me or whatever. I mean, it looks like just blindfolded we could run into God. And when we make that statement, we have to ask ourselves, well, maybe we are. Maybe we are. So we see in the book of Joel, now please remember this. God has a goal in redeeming his people so that he can cohabitate with us. So when we come together on a church service as us together, does God want to be in our presence? The answer is yes. I know a lot of people are still debating if he is really in some type of presence among his people. And if you're still trying to debate that, we'll pray for you. That's all I know. Because God, and that's one of those things that I'm talking about, seems like somebody as big as God and as powerful as God is, we would think that we could catch on to him wanting to be with us. But you've got to get out of this mode that he wants to beat us up and whip us first. He did that on Calvary's cross. He took our whipping for us. He took our beating for us. Because he said he was tired waiting on everybody to be born. He said, I'm just going to go to the whipping post. I'm going to take all of the sins of mankind. I'm going to get that thing taken care of. Because God was in a hurry in being with his people. Is that not amazing? God got ahead of his own schedule. And he died on the cross of Calvary. That he might could be with us. So we're now left with this idea of how in the world, if God wants to be with us, how in the world can we run into him more? How in the world can we understand what God is meaning to be with us? So we'll turn to the scriptures here to try to Help us in this setting, if you will, of this cinema viewing of what's taking place really on the earth. And we see here that there is a battle going on. I would even go, God wants to be with us. It so happens that we find ourselves in time at a place that there are other fallen angels and false gods and a few, well, it says it here, matter of fact. It says, it calls them principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we can see that there is something out here that does not want us to cohabitate with God. There are some forces out here, as wonderful as the message sounds, there are some entities here yet that will be dealt with, finally be dealt with at the end of the age, but there are some entities out here that want to mess up us relating with God and cohabitating with God. And so as we start to discover how these other entities operate and how they work, then we start to discover that they're really trying to work against us as individuals. So I submit to you this morning that your relationship with God today is based on how much of your life you have given over to God. If you've given 20% of your life over to God, you are experiencing about 20% of a relationship with Him. So we find that we are now the obstacle. How can that obstacle be there? It's because there's an enemy out here that wants to convince us that God does not want to be with us. But God does want to be with us. One way, well, anyway, let me continue on here. So we see that we're dealing with these things. Now, idols I introduced last week, idols are a stand-in for principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness. In other words, you can say, well, I wouldn't deal with these boogers. I'm not going to have a thing to do with them. Not understanding when you got an idol in your life, that's what it is. It is standing in. It's a stand-in. Now, did they have the actual idols made out of stone and wood and things that they would bow down to and all of that? The answer is yes. But still, that idol, even though it's a stand-in for a principality and power, there's a power behind that. And that power is real. So what happens is there's a spiritual world out here, and it breaks through in symbols and signs. There's a spiritual world that we can't see, but yet it speaks and breaks through in things that we can see. So therefore, you have a wooden idol or a stone idol. And so that's something that you can see, but that's the breakthrough of what you can't see. So is the stone or the wood, main idea? Well, it's a way of breaking through into the spiritual world. Now, if you will, I know a lot of people think that crystals and a lot of different things are just a bunch of hoopla, but it's not. There, if you will, there are gateways into the spiritual world. And you can take an idol, can be a gateway into that spiritual world, and we need to understand that. And that's what the battle of the gods, what's happening. The Holy Spirit now is the guide of spiritual truth. So I'm real quickly going to go through a few things so I can get up to where I'm going. Can y'all kind of hang on with me here? A little bit of review, but with some things added. Not much of a review. The Holy Spirit is the guide of the spirit of truth. So I've introduced the last few weeks that we had this ideology going on of how do we come up with truth. Y'all remember the teaching. I said you come up with logic and reasoning is how the human mind now works. But we need to understand that started in the 17th and 18th century. We started with a lot of these new ideas. Now, it says here in John 16:13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in what? All truth. Now, that's just not a nice little phrase. That is truth. So we see that the Spirit of truth will come. The Holy Spirit, our guide, is called the Spirit of truth. So if their Spirit of truth will guide us in what? Unto all truth. So what happens with humanism, we're going to throw out the Holy Spirit and we're going to take on our own human logic and reasoning. That in turn turns you into a God. Now, logical understanding can sometimes be used to establish what is evil and false. I've shared that with you. Now, logic and understanding is a form of reasoning that we use. Now, what happens when we partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it puts in hyperdrive this ability that we have to use logic and reasoning. Now, am I saying we shouldn't use logic and reasoning? No, I'm not. We've already got it. So since we've got it, that means that we can choose whom and where we will use it. Now, logic and reasoning can be used for good, but did you know logic and reasoning can get you in a lot of trouble? It can big time get you in a lot of trouble. So we need our logic and reasoning, what little we're using, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, With logical understanding, it is elementary and left wanting and establishing what is good and true. We've been over that. Logic and reasoning, I said, has its limitation. Satan uses man's thoughts and his emotions as a means of enlightenment. Now, this is what's happening with the nation Israel, Joel chapter 2. He is telling about the Babylon is going to come and is going to attack Israel. There's actually two sieges on Israel. The first one from the Babylonians, they come in and they kind of try to get the priest and the smarter crowd. In other words, there's two sieges on Jerusalem. The second one really tears her up. But the first one, they get the first crop of people. They basically take the aristocrats, if you will, of Israel, and then they take the learned ones, the first kind of two classes, and then the poor people, they leave there. They didn't want a bunch more mouths to feed, so they just kind of, that's who was kind of left desolate in Israel. Now, here's something important to notice. Ezekiel got captured in the first crowd, okay? So when you read the book of Ezekiel, you realize that is in the prophecy of the revelations of Joel chapter 2, when he is speaking about what's going to happen to Israel. So then we see, when we read the book of Ezekiel, here's Ezekiel. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but Ezekiel, I think he's about 30 years old. He's a priest. And right when he turns 30 is when you're established into the priesthood. So Ezekiel, now watch this. Ezekiel gets captured right before his 30th birthday, waiting his whole life to be established as this priest in Israel. There's an attack on Israel, Babylon. They come in. One of the first ones they get is Ezekiel. Haul him off back to Babylon, and there we'll try to hit a little bit this morning. There you pick up on Ezekiel. He had been there 3 or 4 or 5 years, I think. Somewhere like that, he had been captured, and he goes in there and he sits down beside a river. That's right, he sits down there beside a river, and he's thinking, he's 30 years old. This is the year I'm to be installed as a priest, but I'm a captive sitting on a riverbank, sitting here, and he was kind of just really despondent. So all of a sudden, God comes, gives him a vision. We're going to get into that vision here in just a moment. And that vision is wheels, and is four sets of wheels, and there's these angel looking things above the wheels, and they got four heads, and then there's a platform on it, and then there's like a throne on it, and then he notices this figure looks kind of like a man, and then all of a sudden he realizes, oh, that's the glory of God. So, I mean, it's not too bad that God had to ship him on the side of a riverbank to get that vision. So it just so happens that it kind of re-upped Ezekiel's dedication to God with that vision. And then you start into the book of Ezekiel, understanding that he has written it in Babylon and during the Babylon captivity. Now you say, Alan, how is that relevant to where we are today? It's 200% relevant. And I'm going to show you here. Now, what I want us to see is Israel, what got them in the Babylonian state was their great idea of taking on these false gods. In other words, these idols. In other words, they were using logic and reasoning on why they needed to push God, Jehovah, out and bring some other gods in. They were using that. And I'm going to hit this just real quickly again. It won't take but a second. Now, enlightenment is something we want to be careful with. All of your scientific age that we are in now has come through this age of enlightenment. So can you say that it's false facts or whatever? Well, no, there's a lot of truth in the scientific knowledge and all of that. But you know as well as I do today, you have this big argument against the scientific community and the Bible. It's just a great, huge divide. Well, that started in the 17th and 18th century of the different, and that's when logic and reasoning was really birthed by some, we can call them great minds or whatever. And of course, you had Isaac Newton did he love God? Yes, we believe that he did. But was he part of this new movement into this age of enlightenment? The answer is yes, too. So we want to watch this as it evolves. What is the main idea of enlightenment? Now, the reason I'm going over this is so we can see how the age of enlightenment has affected us, and there's a constant battle between the age of enlightenment and the Holy Spirit trying to lead us in truth. What is it that keeps us from running in what I would call full faith or a high level of faith? What stops us is the age of enlightenment that's in us. In other words, we'll start reasoning out. Well, this isn't reasonable. And I'll be honest with you, most of the things in this book are not reasonable. Right? So, I mean, I'm supposed to believe in a man who died 2,000 years ago. He hung on a cross and he rose the third day for my sin and justification, yada, yada, as the story goes. And I'm supposed to, now that enlightenment's not going to embrace that. It's not a reasonable story, right? And logically and reasonably, I think it's a ridiculous story. But I'm in this situation that I believe it. So I now find myself standing before you as a reasonable, logical man that thinks this way, but I believe a ridiculous story. So something's happened inside of me. I believe that story more than I do believe that I'm logical and reasonable. It takes a higher place within my thinking, but yet I still have this constant battle and debate of logic and reasoning. For instance, you need to be a leader of a church, at least for 5 minutes. It would help a lot of people. Because you come in here and we say, oh, somebody's not going to like this, or somebody's going to do this and they're not going to like that, or we're interpreting that God wants us to do this, but somebody's not going to like that. And so you're always in this reasonable thing trying to figure out what God likes and what people likes and how we can bring them together. It's an impossible task. It is miserable. It is a miserable task. And so we're constantly, as leaders, having to re-up ourselves to leave logic and reasoning and believe God's ridiculous book. And act like we got sense. I try to do that. We're going to convey it in an intellectual and logical way, God's unreasonable book. And you just wake up every day, ask a pastor trying to have a sermon or something, and God's doing all this stuff. I want us to understand we're in a time that's birthed out of logic and reasoning. It wasn't so 1400s, 1500s, 1600s. You see, this is a new move, And this new move is on purpose for this age in which we live. And that's what keeps and holds back us as believers from fully selling out to God. It is like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. It really is. But now, that's not a condemnation or anything. It's just some information. You test it so you can see our battle. Because we're trying to not betray logic and reasoning and believe God. Because ultimately, we're going to say, well, God, what you say doesn't work? Well, see, logic and reasoning says something has to work before it's true. So you see how we try to define truth? Because it works. So you got to back up. Do you see how much we're affected? Because that's how we gauge. If something works, then it must be God. If something doesn't work, God, see, that proves you're not real. The age of logic and reasoning. Let me ask you this question. What if this whole book was fake and not real? You know what? I made a decision one day. I was going to follow it anyhow.
That's right.
You know why? It's a good way to live. It works. It'll provide for me. You got to make a decision. We all have to make a decision. Does God have to prove himself to you before you're going to trust him and believe him? If the answer's no, he has your heart. When he has your heart, you will see him do many miraculous things. But if you require him to prove himself to you before you believe him, you will never see. That's where Israel was. And so that's the reason this enlightenment thing is an issue. I hit this a little bit last week. Who is this guy here? He's Adam Weishaupt. Adam Weishaupt, everybody's heard or most have heard of the Illuminati. That was an organization trying to take over the world and all that. Maybe yes, maybe no, but this is true. Adam Weishaupt, he did create and start the Illuminati, which means the Illuminated Ones. Before they had the name Illuminati, they called themselves the Perfect Ones. That's pretty good. Okay, so the Illuminati is the illumined ones, the enlightened ones. That was the whole concept. So he started the Illuminati. Now here's what's interesting. Look, Adam Weishaupt was a professor of canon law. Isn't that something? He's a former Jesuit. Now here's what happened to him. He got disgusted with the church. So he was going to go out here and he said, well, the church isn't working. I'm going to improve on the church and I'm going to form my own group called ultimately called themselves the Illuminated Ones, the Enlightened Ones. And so they saw themselves as more of a perfectionist than the church. Now, ultimately, he left the church. Now, please hear me. The church has things that you can fuss about. Yes. Take it up with God, not me. God's the one that did this show. But I do know this. All of us have experienced what Adam Weishaupt has. Well, the church didn't do it. Well, they're not doing it. Well, I'm not doing it. I'm dumb, dumb. And so ultimately, it's trying to separate everybody. Because everything we do wrong. That's the reason we're doing one thing right here. This church is allowing everybody to come together with their differences. Now, you got to stay biblical. But with the differences. We got people here that believes in all kinds of different things that some don't. Trust me, as leadership, we check it out and it's in the book. We're okay. But it's different. It's the differences that brings you together at New Life, not how you're like everybody. If you don't want to be bored, come to this church. If you're looking for everybody to be like you, go to another church. If we have 200 people, we got 200 different versions pretty close. And if two here have the same version, give them a little more time and it'll be different. So the key is that we learn to embrace, we learn how to appreciate and how to honor each other in their travels in this Christian faith here upon this earth. If you've got Christ in you, the hope of glory, and if Christ is ruling and reigning your life, your differences will not be pushed upon others. You'll love more. That's right. And so if you want to know why this church, how does it operate? This is how we operate. We operate in the body of Christ coming together in its differences. And we appreciate everyone here the same with their differences. And we have found that we can share with each other, and some things we learn, some we think, well, that person's crazy. But at the same time, we embrace each other and we love each other to find out that in 2 years, we kind of agree with them. You see. So we give each other time to incubate, if you will. So here we find that Weishaupt, he was trying to improve on the church. He comes up with a secret society. Ultimately, he parasites on the Masonic lodges of the earth. He's trying to pull in the cream of the crop to be in this perfected group that were thin. They were bankers, and he did pretty well until he and his main partner fell out at the end. They both fell out, and they kind of ended up broke, and their dream wasn't seen. But others kept carrying on with the idea of it. And in all honesty, what it progressed to 100 years after that didn't even hardly agree with what his founding writings were. I'm not uplifting this guy by no means, but I'm just saying how it progressed in enlightenment they kept adding to and all that. But the point being, the enemy's trying to cause all of us to come against the church because what it's not, so we keep jumping around churches for a little while to find out one that's doing it right. Then ultimately you'll go home and that's it. And you say, well, the church isn't, you know. But I'm under this idea, when we come together and we embrace each other and we love each other, and you won't stay here long if you're not in the faith. I mean, you'll get aggravated with us, and it's okay. So we know there's a self-dividing device here. If you can't love people in their differences, this is not the place to be. But what got him in trouble was he was going to improve on the church. His members of this secret society called themselves perfectibilists. Can somebody say that name for me? Perfectibilist. Wow, how crazy can we get? Their founder's aim was to replace Christianity with a religion of reasoning. Now, there's a spirit of that behind us. Are we to use our intellect and our knowledge? We are daily giving ourselves over to the Lord, our minds, our bodies. We're daily renewing our minds in the things of God. This is a conscious decision every day, not a one time in your life. Every day you get up, we're rededicating. My mind today is yours, Lord. I am following you today, Lord. And we are consciously giving ourselves over to the obedience of Christ. But here's another one. I'm sure you have that beside your, stuck on your refrigerator at home. This guy here was Voltaire. Voltaire was a booger. He was a commoner, but he wanted to be an aristocrat in the days of enlightenment. His name is, I think I had it down there. His full name is actually Francisco Maria Arnaut or something like that. And he added Voltaire. The reason is that was an aristocratic name. And so he put Voltaire, and he was known by Voltaire, wasn't even his real name, but it looked big. So he would go, he was a great philosopher and writer in the Enlightenment period. Hey, he was an incredible thinker because he was even a commoner, but he'd go all to the aristocrat parties and everything. He added that on to his name. He ended up getting thrown out of France for his name, Voltaire. He went into one aristocratic big party they were having, and some guy said to him, why did he have to add Voltaire to his name or something? Through his great philosophy, he said a very smart answer to this guy. And this guy was a real aristocrat. Voltaire was a fake. But he could write well, and everybody read his writings in France. They ended up kicking him out. I think he went to England or something. But he was a big writer in the Enlightenment movement. He was a philosopher famous for his wit, his criticism of Christianity, especially the Roman Catholic Church, as well as his advocacy of freedom of speech, freedom of religion, separation of church and state. A lot of that comes from this guy right here, but we need to understand in the Enlightenment movement, the group that came forth, they were totally against Christianity because it was like the day of logic and reasoning. We are in a new day. We no longer need these fairy tales, superstition. So this is, I just throw in a little bit of that to show you what we are actually dealing with. That could be a six-month teaching in itself. Our feelings are taken over what is truth. Now, that's what happens in this age of enlightenment, is it was a big thing on feelings. I explained that to you. You take logic and you take reasoning, trying to discover what a truth is. Since you don't know what the truth is, you have your logic and your reasoning. It makes you feel a certain way, and you use your feeling then as the truth. So we reestablish, we rewrite what's good and evil, what is true, by our feelings. Now, in Christianity and even in the prophetic, you don't go by your feelings. I know a lot of people say, well, I feel like this or I feel like that. Well, that's because that's probably what you're feeling. Hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit is different than a feeling. Hearing a word from the Lord is different than how we feel about something. Matter of fact, you have to fight how you feel to get the word of the Lord. How do you know it's the word of the Lord? Throw this in, it won't cost you nothing. If it's a word of the Lord, it always has redemption in mind. If it doesn't have redemption in mind, throw it out. It's coming out of your reasoning, out of your logic. God is in this place now on the planet. He's after redeeming all things. Are you with me? So, now our feelings are used to persuade the internal voices of our conscience. And so, when we start establishing too much on our feelings, we got to understand we're living in a day and an age now that we live to supply the appetite of our feelings. We even use our feelings to determine how you need to act towards God. Well, I don't feel like you're doing that right. Well, if you did in other words, when you project your feelings out of thus saith the Lord, we're just in huge trouble. But you got to understand, we are living in a day and an age that everything's about making your feelings happy. It is. We want air conditioning, we want heat, we want this, we want a sucker, we want Disney, we want everything so we'll feel good. Why? Because that is truth to us. That is truth to us. It is new information for us to consider that how we feel is not necessarily true. You say, well, that's truth to me. Well, go buy groceries with that. Yeah. You see, we don't really care what's truth to you. We want to know what God's truth is, and we apply that to our lives. Your feelings will let you down, and it has an appetite that can never be filled. So, we start seeing that that's the day and age that we're in and how that fights against a prophetic word from God. Satan uses man's thoughts, his emotions, his willingness to attempt everything in his own eyes as a means of enlightenment. That's how when we get down to all of these questions, I mean, you got all of these different questions in society today on how we feel we should deal with them. And the only thing we understand, if you operate with your feelings of what truth is, and let me even say this, our feelings can motivate us in how we try to find truth. We're trying to find how God's, I'm looking for a truth of God, how it'll match up with my feelings. Well, most of my feelings are fallen because it's something about making me happy. Well, God says this, so if everybody will do that, that'll make me happy. Can you see what I'm trying to say here? If I take this book and I project it on you that your behavior needs to be a certain way so I'm happy, I'm trying to establish truth through my feelings, which comes from the age of enlightenment, which is false gods. Because you base your life and happiness on how you feel. Paul said he's learned to be content in all things. Totally different world that I've been created to be made happy. You got to understand, I'm not against happiness. I'm just telling you that we are now finding ourselves in a world that the truth is being established by what makes me happy, comfortable. I mean, I seen a guy on TV now has got selling pillows for $60 so your head will feel good. My granddaddy used to have a cinder block on a swing outside, and that was his pillow. So we went from cinder blocks to $60 special cotton from India or somewhere. I'm like, what in the world are we doing? Everything is sold and look upon how it makes you feel. And I'm not against feeling good and all that. I'm just trying to lay out the matrix here of what makes us tick and what makes us think and what influences our thinking and how far away we get from the Word of God. That's what's called enlightenment. A false victim mentality creates entitlement without effort. You know that one. This will start a person to believe that the ways a human thinks and feels are those which represent the truth of understanding, compassion, and fairness. These are the rationalities which come from Babylon. I know that we even have, at times as Christians, we'll do this to each other. Well, I don't think you love enough. How do you measure that in a 5-gallon bucket? I don't think you love enough. Or in other words, you translate everything into a feeling to establish a truth. I'm not against love. God is love. But I'm saying when we translate things into a feeling to create a truth, then we'll use it against each other. Now, you might tell yourself you don't love enough. I get it. Okay, I'm cool with that. But you're going to go around and condemn somebody else that they don't love enough like you know their heart? It's a feeling you're having because you're trying to control another individual. That's what happens. Then we have the Babylon connection. My goodness, I'm not getting where I need to go. Here we see Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. The armies are about to attack. They say in response, the fathers has eaten the sour grapes. Y'all have heard that. The children's teeth are set on edge. That is the children of Israel were complaining that, God, you made our parents mad, and they walked around mad, and we've watched our parents. They're mad. Now we're mad. So they're always blaming somebody for something. Complaining is a Babylonian connection, if you want to know. Did you know you can live life without complaining at all? It's not a requirement in life to complain. Let me throw that out there. It is possible to live life and not take drugs, not drink, and not complain. I throw them all together because they're all toxic. Are you with me? Consider it is possible to live life without complaining. So that's what happened with Babylon. America is following this same pattern, as we know. From the time of creation, man's always wanted to do what? Blame someone else. And every nation, civilization turns from God. The proverb that was just read is always becoming popular. Israel turns from God by worshiping Baal, driving God out of the culture. Israel turns from God by worshiping Ishtar, which we saw, sexualizing the culture. And then Israel turns from God by worshiping Molech, sacrificing children. Now, I'm going to get into Ezekiel. And now Ezekiel, understand, 5 years into Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel sitting on the riverbank has a vision, and he starts writing in the book of Ezekiel. The first siege, I think the second siege was maybe 2 years after the first siege, maybe three. And Ezekiel gets into that information. It is so intriguing to me on how Ezekiel does that. give you a little idea here. If you would, if you got your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Ezekiel? I'm going to need you to bring your Bibles because as we start into this next phase of the book of Joel through the book of Ezekiel, we start seeing Ezekiel, and you'll see it in chapter 1. Are you there yet? Ezekiel chapter 1, you can get out your iPhone, I don't care. iPhones, Bibles, whatever. But we will be using it more as we get into Ezekiel here because it's just too much, it's all Scripture that we're going to have to use a lot of Scripture. If my translation's a little hard to understand, it's King James. And you use whatever you can see well. Chapter 1, now it came to pass in the 13th year of the fourth month and the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives, look at it, by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw a vision from God. Now there again, backdrop, Ezekiel, 30 years old, sitting on this riverbank. He wasn't a happy camper. It was the year that he was to be established as a priest, but now he is a captive in Babylon's. Sitting in Babylon, sitting on the riverbank. Verse 2, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Now watch this, it's amazing to me. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings and their four sides, and they four had the faces in their wings, and their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went, and they went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, four had the face of a man, face of a lion. And on the right side, and they had four had the face of an ox, and on the left side, they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of everyone were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went everyone straight forward, whether the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. Now, we can go down through that, and it talks about the wheels, and we understand that Ezekiel is seeing this vision, and I kind of put this little picture up, ancient picture, actually, of a drawing of a depiction of what this looked like. And so it was God, actually what it was the glory of God sitting on his throne. And now, so now please catch this. Ezekiel seeing the glory of God upon his throne. I think this is really cool because God has a mobile throne. Can you get that? God's got a mobile throne. So he can get on that thing for some reason, but what he was seeing was the glory of God. It's what it says as you get on in. So Ezekiel's seeing the glory of God. Now what's the odd thing? Is he's seeing the glory of God, but he's in Babylon in captivity. Well, he thought the glory of God was still back in Jerusalem at the temple. But here we see the glory of God. He's seeing the glory of God. We are fixing to find out what this is about God habitating with his people. Through Ezekiel, through the Babylonian captivity, we are fixing to see what happened in the first 11 chapters of Ezekiel. Then you kind of have a transition in God's wrath upon Israel, upon the nations, and Then also, I think it's the Chaldeans. But I might be wrong there. I'll have to remember when I get there. But he has his wrath after chapter 11. But up to chapter 11 is what we're wanting to focus on, is God speaks about his glory. And at the beginning of even today, I said, understand something. God wants to be with his people. And just like we've seen the baptismal revival down in Georgia, and what we're going to do here, we're going to do a baptism night or two here, is there are people that have experienced that glory of God when they get baptized. Well, we can sit here, and my logic and reasoning can say, yeah, I bet they did. Right? Why do we respond that way? Because we're raised in the time of logic and reasoning. As a matter of fact, the more logic and reasoning that you think you have, you think that you are now therefore smarter. But I am thinking the smart ones are those that fully trust God. I'm not against information. Not at all. But we got to understand the system that we are in. If you're an A student, if you went to Harvard and Yale, if you did yada, 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 therefore you are more enlightened than everyone else. Now, come on, you feel that. We have a grading system of enlightenment. I'm not against that we don't need to know what we do. I'm just saying we are programmed that your worth and who you are is evaluated by how enlightened you are. I got a funny feeling that some grandmas that finished the third grade, I'm going to be looking at the back of their heads in heaven. If you can figure that one out, you're not enlightened. We've got to understand a dedication and a walking and believing God is what we're wanting to obtain. And I promise you the things in this book, most of them will not seem logical in reasoning. Some are, most aren't. And so we need to come to terms with this battle that's within us all if we truly want to experience more of God's presence. We'll pick up there with Ezekiel next week if you'd like. And let me pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this day, oh God. And Lord Jesus, you know our deal we made many years ago. If there's anything that I've said that's not of you, I pray it'll fall to the ground. But if anything that I've said, if it's of you, oh God, I pray it'll pierce our hearts. We'll consider it with our minds, and we'll receive it as truth if your Spirit says so. Be with us this day, oh God. Teach us to love you. Lord, we realize that with our faith, we are daily in a foreign land, more and more and more. Help us, oh God. Help us to love you, love your people, love those who are going to be your people. Dear God, we know that we win. Let us be victorious. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.